I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2 this morning, as we continue in our study of this letter from James, the brother of the Lord. The text we have before us, we finished chapter 2 last Sunday morning. But there was a text that we talked briefly about in our message last Sunday that I wanted to come back and address one final time because it is so relevant to us. The text I have before me is James chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 21. And where there it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" James, in the context of this passage, is talking about justification by works or justification by faith. And of course, he tells us that he believes that works are essential, not as to earn or merit salvation, but he's telling us in this passage, which is a very controversial passage, that if a person truly has been born again, if a person is truly the Lord's, there will be fruit in their life to evidence the fact that God is present in one's soul. And what I said last week, there should be in each of our lives the fruits of the Holy Spirit literally spilling out of our life, demonstrating and giving evidence that we are the people of God. And I used the phrase specifically with that in mind when I said the fruit of the Spirit should be spilling over and out of our lives. Not just an occasional little thing here or there, but it's like a glass when you fill it up with water. If you keep pouring it, it eventually, as it comes to the top, the water flows over the top and it spills over. And that's what I'm talking about. A godly life is not just an occasional, I do a good thing here or a good thing there. But the true life of a Christian should be a life that the Holy Spirit is filling you. And as he continues to fill you with the fruits of his presence and the fruit of the Spirit, these fruits spill out of your lives in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. These things are flowing out of the believer. This is the evidence that a person is truly the Lord's when these fruits are flowing out of our hearts. But he uses the phrase here in chapter 2, verse 21 about Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And I thought to myself, here's a most unusual story that Abraham, the patriarch of the Old Testament church and nation that God had called. Out of him came Isaac and Jacob and so forth. We have this story of Abraham being asked of God to offer his son Isaac on an altar as a sacrifice. Now, if your Bibles are open, turn, if you would please, back to Genesis 22. Let's look at the story of how this actually unfolds in the book of Genesis chapter 22. Turn there, if you would please, and we'll look at the story of this unusual request by a holy God to Abraham, his servant, to offer his son as a sacrifice. Keep in mind, the context in James 2, as he's talking about justification, he brings up the example of Abraham and how he was willing to obey God and how this was a part of his acceptance before the Lord. Now notice in Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." Then in Genesis 22, verse 2, "Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Well, let me just pause at this point to kind of explain some things about this story. God comes to Abraham, and he promises him that he would have a son in his own old age. In fact, he did eventually, Abraham and Sarah, have a son in their old age, and it was a miraculous birth. because Sarah was well past the age of having children. But God was pleased to open her womb in a miracle, and this boy, little child, this baby is born, Isaac. He was dearly loved. He was a promised son. He was loved by Abraham. And then when he's about 12 years of age, God comes to Abraham and gives him this unusual request. Do you love me, Abraham? I'm going to test you here. Do you love me? Do you really honor me? Are you willing to obey me? Take your son, your only son, the one that you love, the emphasis on how you dearly love him, and go to a land that I'll tell you. Go to Mount Moriah, and there on one of the lofty hills that I will show you, offer him there. Now, it took Abraham 3 days to get there. He had 3 days to consider this thing. Isaac was his precious son, the object of his heart, the apple of his eye. He's asked by God, Yahweh, to go to a place and offer him as a burnt offering. That would mean slitting his throat, capturing his blood in a basin, burning his body on an altar. What a grisly thing God is asking Abraham to do. He had 3 days to stop and think, but this is a most unreasonable request. He could protest, he could remonstrate and say, but wait a minute, Lord, you promised this son. You said that from this son, from his loins, would come a nation. This is most unreasonable. I don't understand it. This doesn't make sense to me. He didn't protest. After 3 days, he continues his journey. And he cuts the wood for the sacrifice of the burnt offering. And he gives it to Isaac. And he carries the wood up the hill, just as Jesus carried his cross up Calvary's mountain. And then we proceed on. In verse 6, so Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Isaac is a bit confused here. He's carrying the wood himself. Abraham's got a container with coals of fire. Here's the wood, Father, and here's the fire. But where's the lamb? What's going on here? So Abraham took the offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand. And we go down to the next verse, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. You recall what I said earlier in the text as we read when Abraham told his servants, you wait here. Isaac and I, we will go up to the mountain to worship. And what does he say? I will come back. No, he says, we will come back. Abraham had faith. Though he was going to obey God in this most unusual request, he had faith. Lord, this is the son of promise. You gave him to me. You want me to offer him as a burnt offering? I will do that, but I'm believing that you'll return him to me. And so they go up the mountain together. In verse 9, so they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Now notice, if you would please, in this verse here. This angel of the Lord that calls out to him. This angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's capitalized in verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the ladder. Do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Of course, the pronoun me is capitalized. Here's an argument for the Trinity. The angel of the Lord says, you fear God, and you're going to offer your son to God, and he says, you've not withheld him from me. The angel of the Lord is clearly identifying himself as Yahweh. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was the ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. This place, he says, this is, I'll name this mountain Moriah. I'll name this rock here where I was going to offer you. I'll name it, the Lord will provide. It's Jehovah Jireh, or we would say Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Here is this most unusual story. We find it mentioned in the book of James, chapter 2, as James in the context is talking about justification by faith and also the importance of works, that works must follow our faith. In the context of this, he brings up this subject of Abraham being asked of God to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice on the altar. And it's that thought I want to pause on today. Because this is, from a human perspective, this is a most unreasonable request. What father here would ever say, take your son, slit his throat, catch his blood, put it on an altar, burn the body of your son? It's a grisly thing. Is it interesting also not to forget that every religion, every pagan culture, every group or tribe or band of men all over the globe have some form of sacrifice that they offer? It is kind of indelibly printed upon the conscience of all mankind that if there is a god or a deity or gods or whatever, that they must be approached with blood sacrifice or offerings and sacrifices. Now, how do you account for that? We trace all of our heritage, all of us, back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Of course, we understand that sacrifices were a part of the very fabric of the Old Testament. When Noah came off the ark, he offered sacrifice to God. And as his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they spread and dispersed throughout the earth, their descendants would take with them the memories of the teaching of Abraham, of Adam, of Noah, and they would take with them these things to the ends of the earth, of the need to approach the living God with sacrifice. I want to talk about the sacrifice of Abraham today in the context of the Old Testament sacrifices. My theme simply is the sacrifice of Abraham in the relationship to these Old Testament sacrifices. There are three things I want to ask today in the time we have before us. First of all, what are these Old Testament sacrifices? Secondly, why were they necessary? And thirdly, what do these Old Testament sacrifices picture? Well, join me in prayer as I ask the Lord to speak to us today from this text. Father in heaven, we look at James and he tells us about Abraham asked to sacrifice his son. Father, if there should be someone that would come into our church today that was a stranger to Christian truth and doctrine, they might find this to be a very disturbing command. They might look at this and not understand it. It might be puzzling and confusing to them that a holy God would ask a father to do this to his son. And the whole concept, Father, of sacrifices might be strange and foreign to the thoughts of many who might come into a service like this today. Lord, help us to understand the importance of a substitute, of a sacrifice, of an atonement for sin. Help us to see what lies behind this unbelievable story, yet one that's so true and so precious to us. Father, open our hearts and our eyes to your truth today, to the truth that Jesus is an atoning sacrifice, a substitute for our sins. Now, Father, I would ask that you would bless us now today. We stand between time and eternity, between heaven and hell, with this great topic on our lips today. Speak to the hearts of people here today, Father. I ask your Holy Spirit to come and to move mightily in our midst. For I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We ask, first of all, what were these Old Testament sacrifices? Abraham is asked by God to go up Mount Moriah. He's asked by God and told by God, commanded by God, given orders by God, take your son, the one that you love, the son of promise, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. of sacrifices would not have been strange to Abraham because he would have been well familiar with all the stories and all the history that is filled in the Old Testament with sacrifices. In the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, I believe it's verse 21, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, it says that the Lord killed animals and made a tunic, a skin of covering for them because of their sin. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, but God kills animals and makes a covering for them. Now, what's the covering symbolic of? We know it's symbolic of the covering of the righteousness of Christ. Later in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, they come to God and offer sacrifices and offerings to God. Abel takes one of the lambs of his flock and offers it to the Lord as a sacrifice. Blood is shed and a life is given. Cain, perhaps rebellious, saying, I'll offer what I feel like I'll offer to God. He takes the fruits of his garden and offers these, but God is displeased with his offering. All through the Old Testament, there are offerings and sacrifices that we're told to be made. For example, if you read the book of Leviticus in the Mosaic Law, in chapters 1 through 7, there are a number of offerings that are given to us. There are burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings in the law that the children of Israel were given to follow. So you see that from Adam and from Cain and Abel to Abraham, all through the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament is full of the need for sacrifice, for offerings. You recall the story when Moses is about to leave Egypt. The 10 plagues have come, and we hear we have this one last one. The Passover is going to take place. And the Lord comes to Moses and says, tell the children of Israel, take a male lamb without blemish and kill this lamb and take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost of your house. Then go inside and roast and eat the lamb. And when I pass over Egypt, if I see the blood and you're under the blood and feasting on the lamb, I will pass over you and your firstborn will not die. But if I don't see the blood, if I don't see you obeying this, when I pass over, your firstborn will die. And throughout the ages, the Jews practiced what was called the Passover. It was a sacrifice of a male lamb and symbolized their deliverance from Egypt and God passing over them and so forth. Of course, we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri, which is the Jewish month. They were to take a lamb and its blood was spilled and it was taken into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, and there offered as a sacrifice. The Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur, is a Shabbaton. It's a Sabbath of Sabbaths, we're told in the book of Leviticus. Sacrifices are all throughout the Old Testament. And these sacrifices remind us something about God, that if we're going to worship Him and draw near to Him and approach Him, we must come to Him through sacrifice. And the Bible is clear that the sacrifice must be by blood, a blood atonement, a substitute. This is what the Bible's all about. I'm amazed. I was sharing with Pastor Tipton recently in some of my studies on the subject of Islam how many Muslim scholars and those who are apologists for Islam, when they debate Christianity, they mock the Christian faith, particularly at this point. They will say that a blood atonement, God dying, doesn't make any sense. God offering His Son as a sacrifice makes no sense. It's not logical. Where is there such love in the world as this? And they make mockery of what we hold dearest to our heart. The fact that a person may reject blood atonement in the Bible and say they don't understand, we would expect that from a non-converted person. What did Paul tell us in Romans chapter 1, verse 25? When a person rejects the truth of the Word of God, they believe a lie. Any religion that does not accept Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, they have believed a lie. Of course, we're told by Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that those who are unsaved, their understanding is darkened. They are shrouded in ignorance. So those who believe a lie, those who are filled with spiritual ignorance and shrouded in darkness, it's no wonder it doesn't make sense. It's no wonder it's not logical. It's no wonder they stumble over this. Paul again says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural mind, the natural man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he understand them or discern them, because they're foolishness unto him. So if a person comes to me and says, I have a problem with blood atonement, I have a problem with this idea of a bloody sacrifice, that the only way you can approach God is through a substitute and a sacrifice and blood being shed. If they say that it doesn't make sense, it's not logical, I would say that's because you're fallen, because your mind is darkened. You've believed the lie of the evil one. And by the way, when someone says something like that, does that make it not true? Just because someone says, I don't understand it, it's not logical to me. Who are you to say that? Who is anyone to say it doesn't make sense? It's not logical. When people reject the infallible word of God, we expect those kinds of reactions. But they have no authority upon which they speak. We speak upon the authority of this infallible self-attesting book. Well, the first question I asked you today was, what are these sacrifices? Abraham was asked to go up a mountain. Can you imagine that? He was asked to go up Mount Moriah, which many believe was the very place where Jesus later died on Calvary. He was asked to go up and carry his son, the son of promise, this miraculous son, and to offer him as a sacrifice there. And then we saw that in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, there are five great categories of sacrifices. There's the Passover sacrifice, and there's the Day of Atonement sacrifice. Sacrifices are all woven through the warp and woof of the Old Testament. They're there everywhere. You can't approach a holy God apart from sacrifice. But that brings me to my second question. Why were these Old Testament sacrifices necessary anyway? And here's where we come really to the heart of the whole issue. That philosophers and other religionists can't comprehend, because they have rejected this word, because they do not understand the word of God. They don't understand why a blood offering was so necessary. I tell you, it is very simple. It's not complex. It's beyond understanding at times apart from grace. The Lord has to open your understanding to see these things. There's just simply two reasons why a blood sacrifice is necessary. Number one, because of the nature of God. And secondly, because of the nature of man. Now let me talk to you for a moment about the nature of God. Our God is infinitely holy. And we can't even begin to fathom what it means that God is holy. This God so holy that he cannot look upon sin. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. This God who is holy is just, and he's pure, and he's righteous. This God who's holy is a God of law. He's given us his laws, his commandments, and we break them. And his laws are eternal and have with them eternal consequences. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Anything that you love more than you love God has become an idol and a false god in your life. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you use the name of God in profanity, you've broken eternal laws that will have eternal consequences. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If there's been one Sunday when you could have been in church, you were not providentially hindered, and you weren't in the presence of God, you have trampled that commandment under your feet. Honor your father and your mother. Do you think that God will hold us guiltless if we disobey our parents and show disrespect to them? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said even to look upon a woman, to lust after her, is to commit adultery in our hearts. And there are filthy sins of the heart and the mind and the flesh. The Bible gives us all, the word porneia covers all sorts of hideous and filthy things that men invent before God. Thou shalt not kill. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the spirit of the law is more precise than the letter of the law, and said even to hate somebody is to commit murder before God. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. These are the laws of God. God is holy, infinitely holy. And because God is so holy and his justice so firm, his law is so pure, if he is truly God, justice must be administered. He can't just say, I'll just forget it. I'll just pass over it. I'll forgive it. Because God is just and holy, when holy, infinite laws are broken, justice must be measured out. If God did not deal with sin, he would cease to be God. Why do we believe that there's a sacrifice necessary, that to approach God is through blood atonement? It's because of the nature of God and because of the wicked nature of my heart and your heart. I was born in sin, born as a babe, born with propensity towards evil. Lurking in my heart is resident there in the seed form. Every evil thing that any man has ever done, it's in me. The potential for every wickedness, adultery, homosexuality, murder, thievery, robbery, piracy, you name it, whatever the sin, it is in me. It's in my fallen nature. And I need a new heart and a new walk before God, or I must perish. This is why the Lord has required atonement, a sacrifice. Man deserves to die. We deserve to die because of our sins. Therefore, by a substitutionary sacrifice, God sends his Son as a substitute, as a sacrifice in our place, thereby removing the penalty of our sin. Man is under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God knows that we're under his wrath. Therefore, he sends his Son as a substitute, as a sacrifice, to propitiate the Father, to remove the wrath of God from us. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. Sin separates from God. Sin causes God to turn his back upon us. We are separated. We're estranged. There's a distance between us. But God sending a substitute, God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, he reconciles us to God and takes away that distance from us. Man is under the bondage of sin. He's under the control, the slavery of sin. But God sent his Son, a sacrifice, a substitute. And by their dying in our place, he set us free from the bondage and tyranny of sin. Now, why were these Old Testament sacrifices necessary? Because of God's holiness and because of our sinfulness. And because we were under the wrath of God, and because we were at a distance from God and under the bondage of sin, and because we were under the penalty of sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. Christ coming as a substitute met each of those needs that we have. Do you understand what I just said? Christ, as our substitute, became our penalty. Remove the wrath of God, reconciles us, and sets us free. There's no other religion, no other philosophy in the world that has such good news. Oh, there's an unbelievable truth, and we read the story that God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your beloved son whom you love and go up Mount Moriah to a place where I'll show you, and there offer your son as a sacrifice on that mountain. The only way we can approach God is through the precious blood and substitutionary penal death of the Lord Jesus Christ. My third question today, I've asked, what were these Old Testament sacrifices? Why were they necessary? And thirdly, what did these Old Testament sacrifices signify or picture anyway? Well, we'll look one more time at the story of Abraham. Is it not a picture of Christ? Is it not truly a picture of the gospel? Here, Isaac, like Jesus, had a miraculous birth. Isaac, like Jesus, was the promised son. Isaac, like Jesus, was his father's only son. Isaac was dearly loved by his father, as was Jesus. Isaac carried the wood up the hill just as Jesus carried the cross. Isaac was obedient to his father just as Jesus is obedient to his father. Isaac was bound, so was the Lord Jesus. And just as Isaac was restored, a picture of the resurrection, so was the Lord Jesus restored by resurrection. This is a picture. This is a snapshot. It's a typology of Christ. Cause what Jesus said in John 3. Jesus is meeting with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is stumbling over these truths that Jesus is telling him about the new birth. And then Jesus says something unique to Nicodemus. He said, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus took the story of a serpent lifted up on a pole in the camp in ancient Israel and said that act of Moses nailing a bronze snake on a pole to deliver the children of Israel from the serpents that had come into the camp, that is a picture of me. That was me on that pole. That bronze serpent is a picture of me dying for sin, becoming sin for you. These Old Testament sacrifices are all about Christ, aren't they? Can I read just a few verses to explain this? In Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, this messianic prophecy, Isaiah tells us, who has believed our report? This is written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now listen here. Listen to what he says next. Is this not Jesus? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is truly, hundreds of years before Jesus, giving us a graphic description of the death of Messiah. Paul writes in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, the law can never, with the sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Paul says the law is a shadow of things to come, and these offerings are offered daily and yearly, but they can't remove our guilt. He says in chapter 10, verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It's not possible. These Old Testament sacrifices, they point us to something greater coming. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. The Old Testament high priest, as wonderful as he was, and all these sacrifices, the Passover and the Day of Atonement, all these sacrifices are special, but they cannot remove our sins. If Christ had not come, those foreshadowings would have been useless. They only are pointing us to the one sacrifice that will yet come. He goes on, he says, but this man, referring to Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he offered one sacrifice forever. Then what? He sat down on the right hand of God. The only way to approach God is through a sacrifice, an offering, blood atonement. The only way you can approach God is through Jesus Christ. He's the only sacrifice that matters. We have Genesis 22. Abraham, as we see in James chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 21, Abraham went up on that hill and offered a sacrifice. And that's a picture of Christ. Many years ago, W.A. Criswell gave the parable between justice and mercy. And I just kind of share a little bit with you here in my own way, in my own memory, as I recall reading it years ago. He tells a story that comes out of the pitying heart of God, out of the mercy of God, comes a story of mercy and justice. And he says, picture with me, if you will, a vast cemetery that engulfs this entire world. And around the entire vast cemetery is a high and lofty wall. There's only one entrance to the cemetery, and it's barred shut by a massive iron gate. On the inside of this illimitable, this unending graveyard and cemetery, on the inside reigns death, stalks death, is the stench of death everywhere inside. The grave yawns and reaches up its grisly arms to grab its victims and pull them down. Inside the cemetery are the groans, the sighs, the burdens, the griefs of all those who are dying inside that awful place. And outside the iron gate stands Mercy, and she's weeping. And she's saying, oh, that I could go inside. Oh, that I could go in and bring solace to their sorrows, relief to their burdens, bring peace to all their anguish. Oh, that I could go in, Mercy says, and bring the precious gospel to them. But she can't get past the iron gate. And just as she's weeping outside the gate, a cohort of heavenly angels pass by and descend upon this place, interrupting their heavenly errand. And the angels say to Mercy, Mercy, can you not feel and see and hear what's going on? Can't you go in and help them? And Mercy says, I would go in. I would go in and help, but I cannot. And the angels say, well, why not? And Mercy says, because this massive iron gate has been barred and closed, and I cannot get in because there he, Justice, stands at that iron gate and will not let me unlock it. And the angel says to Justice, Justice, why? Why will you not let Mercy in? Why will you not unlock this gate and let her go in and share mercy and grace with those inside? And Justice says, because my terms are exact and my terms are eternal. My terms are unrelenting. I must have life for death. These, the inside, have broken the laws of God. And they cannot go. She cannot go in until justice has been satisfied. And as they stand there in that standoff, Mercy weeping, Justice frowning, and the angels bewildered, there comes forth from the angels one like unto the Son of God. And he approaches Justice and says, Justice, what are thy terms that Mercy might enter in? And Justice says, there must be satisfaction to divine justice. There must be death for their life. And the Son of God says, I accept thy terms. Let there be upon me their guilt. Let there be upon me their shame. Let there be upon me their sin and their stain. Let it be upon me, and I will fulfill these terms. And Justice says, by what knowledge, by what testament, by what bond, by what covenant will you make? And the Son of God says, by my word and by my oath. And Justice says, I accept your word and your oath. And the door is open, and Mercy goes in. And she preaches and proclaims the grace and the mercy of a sovereign God to those lost in sin. But years unwind and centuries come and centuries go. And then one day, on a hill outside the north gate of Jerusalem, stands Mercy and Justice. And Justice says to Mercy, the time has come. The fullness of the time has come. Now where is the Son of God? Where is he now to fulfill his word and his oath, to satisfy this bond, this covenant, these laws that are in my hand? And as Justice throws that into the face of Mercy, Mercy looks down and says, behold, behold, here he comes. And coming up the hill slowly is one bearing a cross. Behind him is weeping church. And Jesus comes to the face, comes to the place where Justice stands. And Justice has the covenant in his hands, the laws written against us. He says, now will you fulfill your oath and your covenant. Now will you fulfill your solemn oath. And the Lord Jesus took it out of his hands. Did he tear it up? Did he throw it to the winds? He tore it in half, one in either hand, lay down upon a wooden cross, And there, nailed to the cross, were these laws, these covenants, these things. And Jesus died in our place, fulfilling his oath and his covenant, satisfying justice and the laws of God. And as he's on the cross, justice cries for death, and death comes. He who stalked and reigned, death came and he touched his humanity and it was consumed. But when death touched the deity of the Son of God, death received a mortal wound. The earth shook, the mountain trembled, blackness was over the sky, and he cried, "It's finished." And on Sunday, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And the glory of God is proclaimed to the nations of the earth through the resurrected Son of God. Justice has been satisfied. An atonement has been made. A sacrifice was given. My dear friend sitting here today with me, you cannot approach God hoping that you've been good enough to get to heaven. You cannot approach God hoping that maybe you're not that bad. You can't approach God with all of your good works, your merits, your religious duties. You can only approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Son. God is holy. You and I are lawless, sinful. We've broken the commandments of God. Our only hope is a blood sacrifice. Muslim apologists, they say to us, it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. They mock at it. They spit at it. I tell you, my friends, this is the glory of the Christian message, Jesus Christ. You've heard the story of Abraham offering Isaac. You've heard this parable by W.A. Criswell. Now, one last time before we close, gaze with me at the cross. Just in your hearts. In your hearts and your mind's eye, gaze with me one final time at Calvary. Look there. Do you see a man on a cross? Can you picture it on a hill outside your... Can you see a man groaning and bleeding and dying between two thieves? Can you see it? It's the Son of God. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty we owe. He satisfies justice there. He's in your place dying there if you believe in him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Isaac Watts didn't say when I give a casual glance, when I flippantly look at it from time. No, he says when I survey, when I gaze in my heart in glory, when I gaze on the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What charms you most? What darling sin? What is it? Pride? Lust? Impurity? Gluttony? Deceitfulness? Arrogance? What is it? What is the darling of your life? Do you sacrifice all of your sins and say, I repent and turn from them that I might have the love of Jesus Christ? But my friends will mock me. People will laugh at me. I'll be scorned. I'll walk alone. Better to walk alone in this world than to die with many friends and perish in hell. See from his head, his hands, his sides, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? Can you see on that cross his blood flowing? Oh, the infinite love that took place there. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You can't be halfway Christian. You can't be, I think and I hope I am a Christian. You've got to be sold out and committed. You've got to cut off the sin. You've got to make a decision to walk with God, to trust in the blood that was shed for you. You've got to say, this man Jesus, this man Jesus, I will love him, I will worship him, I will serve him, I'll die for him. Because this man Jesus is the only substitute and sacrifice that matters. Well, I wanted to go to that portion of Scripture today in James chapter 2, verse 21. As James is talking about this great doctrine of justification, he talks about Abraham and a sacrifice, and it's important. It's important that you understand why a sacrifice is more important in our faith than anything else. There is no forgiveness or acceptance with God apart from that. I invite you all right here. I invite all of you, every single one of you, search your heart right now. What are your darling sins? Confess them. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of them. Put your faith in Christ. Cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you say, Pastor, these sins are so great, I can't break them. Ask God to give you a new heart. Ask God to change your heart, give you a new desire. And even if God should give you a new heart, a new desire, the devil will tempt you. But all through your life, you're resisting and you're fighting and you're mortifying and you're putting to death your lusts and your sins and your desires. But walk with God. Walk with God and trust that sacrifice, because if you do not, you will perish. You will perish. Our Father, our God, I thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the sacrifice for our sins. And, oh, Father in heaven, we come to you through him and are grateful that we have a Savior, a Redeemer, who lived our life and died our death. Accept our worship, Father. Forgive us all of our unrighteousness and our sins. Oh, Lord, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is eternal life. Lord, bless your people. Bless those who are here today. For, Father, I ask your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen.